Just so my husband forgets to get someone. That's actually true. Okay, Red Bibles, page 8, Genesis 8, verse 20 to the end of chapter 9. Follow it with me. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died.
We work through books of the Bible consecutively, and therefore this is the passage we've got to, and including that sordid, uncomfortable story at the end of that chapter, we need to address it and say, what is God saying to us through it? So that's our conviction, and it comes from various places in the Bible, but here's one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that's our prayer. A thorough equipping might happen as we read Genesis 9. Let me pray for that now. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Genesis and its foundations that are so well laid for all of life. Please teach us, rebuke us, correct and train us in righteousness. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, that chapter, Genesis 9, open in front of you will be a great help as I work through it. It's important that you see what I'm saying comes from the Bible and isn't me making it up. If you think it is, come and grab me afterwards. You have every right to do that. But if it is what God has said, we must listen and we must respond. How much do we long for a fresh start in life? Maybe it's after a conversation that's gone wrong. Maybe we'd just like another shot at that conversation we had. Or perhaps there's a relationship that's turned sour. A business or a financial decision that's gone wrong and thousands of pounds have been lost and we wish we could have another go. Or we look at our children and wonder, how much better we could have done this if only we knew what we know now back then. Can we have another go? There's something in us that longs for a chance for a fresh start. Well, in Genesis 9, we get a picture of the greatest fresh start the world had yet seen. It comes on the back of a terrifying judgment and an extraordinary rescue. But the canvas looks clean, at least. Noah steps off the ark. The animals pour out behind him into a pristine, newly purged world. We're meant to see lots of similarities between the first creation. I don't know if you spotted those. The first time round in Genesis 1, God blessed the animals he'd made and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And we get just the same thing in chapter 9, verse 1 and 7. Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. In Genesis 2, God planted a garden and put man that he had formed in the middle of it. In chapter 9, he has put Noah in the middle of this abundant new world that he's planted. He does the same in Genesis 9, verse 3, as he does in chapter 1. Just as I gave you plants, now I give you everything to eat. He gives them a diet that he's allowed. It all looks and sounds wonderful. A fresh start, a clean slate, a renewed earth. But the shock of what has just taken place can't be ignored. Noah and his family have seen the consequences of sin in horrific detail. Whole nations, bar their one family, have been wiped out. God had said to Adam, disobedience will mean death. And it has done so. So the question Noah then, and we want to ask now, surely is this, or questions like this. Are we safe? Is this world a safe place to be? If God was fair to destroy the world the first time around, and he was, what is stopping him from doing it again? Can we have confidence that there won't be another flood like the last one? And we look at people around us, we look at the front page of the newspapers, and we look even at our own hearts and our own lives, and we think, actually, if God is going to be fair, there should be a daily deluge. Shouldn't there be? But God gives his answer emphatically. Chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. In fact, the season's constant rotation is a sign of that. Spring, summer, autumn, winter, verse 22, day and night will never cease as long as the earth endures. The earth is a safe place. Now that sounds like extraordinary favor. What have we done to deserve that? What's changed? Well, actually, nothing's changed, but there has been sacrifice. Did you see that? The first heading I want to put up is God is kind because of Christ's death and not our effort. God is kind because of Christ's death and not our effort. The first sacrifice in the Bible is there in chapter 8, verse 20. Noah taking some of the clean animals and clean birds and sacrificing them as burnt offerings on an altar he's made. It must have been an extraordinary big job. Some of all the clean animals. I don't know if it took days to do this. But anyway, as God smelled this pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, peace is made possible. God's anger is literally turned away. The technical word is propitiated. And he makes a promise not to wipe out mankind as he has done. The earth is safe, and it depends on sacrifice. Because of sacrifice, a new start with a hopeful outlook despite ongoing sin is always possible. But in this day and age, we probably look at that and think, hang on, how can an animal sacrifice deal with the sin of a human being? And that's precisely the question that the writer of the book of Hebrews asks. And in chapter 10, he answers it like this. He says the animal sacrifices were a visual aid that point forward to the great sacrifice that was to come. That of death, that of Jesus Christ's death in our place. And he goes on to say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So every time an Old Testament believer witnessed a sacrifice or took part in one, and the animal's lifeblood poured out, it spoke to him of two things: the seriousness of sin and the need for a substitute to pay the price for that sin. Hundreds of years later, God sent the perfect substitute in the person of his own Son. And so we read in Ephesians 5, verse 2, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. And doesn't that ring bells to what we've just read in 8:20? That picking up of the language of the sacrifice is there in Genesis 8. So it is Christ's sacrifice in anticipation for Old Testament believers and in retrospect for post-resurrection believers. That is the point at which God's extraordinary favor extends to us who remain sinful. And we've got a visual aid of that in Genesis 8, but the reality has come in Christ. And that is great news. Our safety depends not on our own effort, but on sacrifice. If it depended on us, wouldn't we just live a life of constant angst, wondering whether we'd ever done enough to satisfy God? And we never would. But because it depends on Christ's sufficient sacrifice, all that needs to be done has been done. And we can have hope, and we can have confidence, and we can live assured of God's goodness towards us. God's kindness depends on Christ's sacrifice. But you only have to read the papers and actually look at what's going on in our own hearts to realize the world is still a violent place. Cain, chapter 4, killed his brother. Lamech was a violent, revengeful man, chapter 5. And the violence still casts its shadow into the renewed creation with Noah. Did you see that? 9, verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the animals. Skip forward to the present, and the bare facts are that there have been 18 million people killed in armed conflict since World War II. That doesn't sound safe. What does God say about that? Well, one of the ways God shows his favor to us is by teaching us the sanctity of human life, which is going on in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. God is teaching the sanctity of human life. Noah, like Adam, was told by God what he was allowed to eat. 9, verse 3, and like Adam, there's something he must not eat. Remember, Adam was told you must not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 9, verse 4, Noah is now told, meat's now on the menu, it's not just veg, but you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood in it. And the draining of the lifeblood of any animal that was to be eaten became a significant part of Old Testament believers' faith. So why has God said that? And it is puzzling, it still struggles to wrestle with that. Well, thinking about it, draining the lifeblood of an animal, draining its blood, once it's been killed, isn't going to do the animal any good or any difference. It's not going to make any difference to the animal. It must therefore be making a difference somewhere else. And that is exactly what it's doing. It is, again, a teaching aid. The significance is in the blood. And what we learn from the preparation of meat for food then prepares the way for what God will say about human life. Every time an animal is killed for food and time is taken to drain its blood, the Old Testament believer was meant to thank God for the animal, but never to forget that its life, symbolized by its lifeblood, was being given up and it belonged to God. So verse 4, regarding the sacredness of an animal life, prepares us for verse 5, the preciousness of a human life. How much more precious is that? God says, verse 5, when a human life is taken, God will demand an account. Why? Because all of life is a gift from him to be treasured by us and not taken away lightly. He says, this life is my gift, my property. And I want an account, and I want to know if the taking of this life was in any way justified. Now, we saw that with Cain. Do you remember? He killed his brother Abel, and God was on his case immediately. God called him to account for the murder of his brother. And there are consequences for wrongly taking life. Verse 6 of chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. Which means deliberate homicide deserves death because human life is uniquely given and extraordinarily valuable. Now, although it may appear to be, I don't think this verse is speaking to the capital punishment issue, which many of those who argue for it turn to. It may just not be a command, rather a saying. So the command would say, you must take a life if a life is shed. But I don't think it's saying that. I think what it's saying is a statement. Something like, anyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Nobody gets away with murder. That's effectively what it's saying. And what that all points to is the value God places on human life. Deliberate homicide deserves death, whatever our legal systems may say. And the reason is given there in verse 6. Every single life is precious because we're all made in the image of God. Now, our society gives value to life in different ways, doesn't it? What makes human life valuable? What sort of answers would you get if you were to ask that in the street? The ability to reason, to make moral judgments, to remember the names of your family. And then we say, if that thing isn't there in a human life, maybe life isn't that sacred anymore. Not as precious as others. And so we need to hear Genesis. Human life is sacred owing to each one of us being made in the image of God. So anyone who struggles with low self-esteem, look at these verses and see how precious you are to God. You're made in his image. You bear the hallmark of the creator of the universe. You're of infinite value. You may get diseased. Dementia may kick in. You may forget your family members' names, but you are still precious because you're made in God's image. And it has a lot to say, therefore, about euthanasia and the current debates that are raging in this country, which I'm not going to go into now, but I'm going to say something about the issue of human beginnings. What we've seen is the awful seriousness of taking human life. It's God's property, verse 5. We're made in God's image, verse 6. We all have something infinitely precious given us by the Creator. And therefore, although we need to admit a fetus or an embryo doesn't show the divine image in full, nor does a teenager, nor does an adult, because we're all on the way to properly reflecting the divine image. But there is no significant difference in our reflecting God's image from embryo to aged pensioner. So to take the life of a human being in the womb is an awesome act. For in the image of God, he's fashioned every one in their mother's womb, says Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things. So let's feel the force of these Genesis truths when it comes to an opportunity to stand up against abortion. The sanctity of human life derives from our being made in the image of God. We're of infinite value, and if you value a person because of what they can do, then when they can no longer do whatever it was you valued them for, you lose that person. We have a worth and dignity that is of infinite value. And God is teaching that right in the foundations of the Bible, right here in Genesis 9. Moving on, between verses 8 and 17, can you just scan those and see what you think the main theme is? There's a repeated idea that keeps popping up. What is it that God is establishing? Isn't it his covenant? God reassures us of his favor by his covenant sign. Now, I think it's a person who rightly fears God for whom these reassurances work. Once we've grasped the truth about God's holiness and the seriousness of our sin, only then are we going to be ready to hear the reassurances offered by his covenant. Then we'll look at the rainbow in the clouds and have exactly the kind of reassurance he wants us to have, that he'll never flood the earth again. Verse 13, it's a sign of the covenant between God and the earth, a sign that never again would the waters become a flood to destroy all life. But did you notice in verse 15 and 16, it's not just a sign for us. Actually, it's a sign for God. I will see the sign and remember, which means I will keep my promise between God and living creatures. So whenever we see a rainbow, God has intended it to be a sign for him and for us that the earth is not disintegrating into chaos. It's not out of control. He is still in charge, whatever the circumstances we're going through. And the rainbow reassures us of that when we are fearful. It's a sort of sacrament. I don't know if you've thought about it like this. We have two sacraments that we use today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those are signs to remind us of a spiritual truth. And so is this one, a sign that we look at and are reminded of a truth about God's commitment never to destroy the earth by a flood again. However, I think most people are just not afraid of God, not rightly afraid. At best, they have a sense of him as a kind of heavenly teddy bear, ineffective, observing from on high, there to encourage and support us, but never to be feared. Surely not. And therefore, when the Bible is read, it will sound like bad news to them, because they're going to hear in there that God is holy and he is serious about sin and he's a judge. So it's worth examining ourselves this morning to see where we stand. And the test question is, how did it sound when you heard about the covenant God has made not to flood the world again? Are you moved to gratitude and thankfulness when you heard that? Grateful to God for his grace to you? If so, great. But perhaps you're not moved at all, and you're unmoved by God's reassurance about not flooding the earth as you might be by hearing a current politician making a promise about his expenses. If that's you, then take stock. The story of the Bible's first nine chapters is meant to present us with the unpalatable truth about men's sin and God's righteous anger at it. We are meant to be, at this point, fearing a holy God. And therefore, when he talks reassuringly about a promise not to do it again, we should feel grateful. The good news is good news because of the dark, bad news beforehand. If we won't accept the bad news about our sin and God's holiness, well, the good news, whether it's here in Genesis or in the Gospels about Jesus, will not make sense. God is a holy God who has every right as our creator and judge to destroy us for our living in rebellion against him. Our only hope is his favor, his grace to us. God doing something for us that we've done nothing to deserve. So if you stand anywhere in line with those who refuse to acknowledge God's goodness in the face of our guilt, then take stock. What you'll want to do is shut your ears to this good news. Turn away from anything that'll point you to anything other than a settled, comfortable religion that doesn't challenge any status quo. If that's going on in your heart, maybe God is speaking to you that you might respond rightly. Can I urge you that to ignore God's word is wrong, He's not going to force you against your will. He'll allow you to face the consequences of your choices if you choose that. But it doesn't have to be that way. He's acted graciously to us. He's given us this incredible reassurance of his promise and the gospel that we might respond rightly. May the rainbow be a prod to you whenever you see it. God has been gracious. He has sent a perfect sacrifice to deal with sin. Why not respond in gratitude and faith and repent and believe as Jesus called us to while there is still the opportunity? So those are the first three headings. But the last one, this sordid episode of Noah and his sons, feels very out of place, doesn't it? What is going on? And liberals have read this and thought, that just doesn't fit. Noah was a great guy up until now. He's just behaved awfully. Surely we just cut this bit out of the Bible. It is too shocking to allow to stay in there. But actually, it's the very shock of it that is likely to be the intention. Let me just go through the story in brief. Noah plants a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. He makes some wine and drinks some wine. Nothing wrong with that. He gets drunk and exposes himself in some way in the tent. And there's everything wrong with that. His son Ham sees his father take some sort of voyeuristic pleasure in the shame of the situation, tells his brothers. The brothers pointedly don't look, and they make an almost funny backwards entrance into their father's tent. I kind of imagine them trying not to trip over the guy ropes with his tent over their heads going backwards. It's kind of weird, but funny. Anyway, Noah wakes up, and he finds that his son has done this, and he curses him. What is that about? Well, we're to learn this. We still need a rescuer. Noah wasn't the one. And under that heading, we should realize we should never put any saint on a pedestal. Noah's write-up in the account so far couldn't have been better. He is always obeying God rightly. He's a righteous man. He consistently does well. And the Bible never idolizes people like that. It always paints a fair picture. Remember Moses and his hot temper, Elijah's self-pity, David's adultery and murder, Peter's stupid impetuosity, James and John's selfish pride. No one is perfect, and Noah's just like that. There are no heroes of the faith in the Bible who aren't flawed in some way. Hope is raised as each new king turns up. Is this going to be the rescuer God's promised? No, until one man comes who lives a perfect life and satisfies fully the requirements of God. And he is the rescuer. We'd be wise to ensure that we don't expect too much from any modern-day Christian heroes either, whether it be your minister, or somebody who you came to Christ under their leadership, or a Christian author that you know of. None of us, none of them, are perfect. And so when they fail, we'll be disappointed, we'll be shocked, but it should not shake our faith in Christ, who alone was perfect. He alone was the hero of the faith who lived without sin. It'd be miserable to be told by the doctor some horrible diagnosis if he were to go on and say, I'm sorry, there's no cure. What we've had in Genesis 1 to 9 so far is there is a horrible diagnosis. Man is sinful, and there is judgment, but there is a cure. And he points to that time and time again, a cure that comes through God's gracious acting towards us, and sending a Savior who would sacrifice himself, and God's anger would be turned away because of it. We see hints of that in Genesis 9, with Noah's sacrifice, and so on. Luke 3 has a genealogy that goes from Jesus Christ all the way back to the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons. So while Noah himself was a failure, he wasn't the rescuer, through his descendants would come one who would save us. There is a fresh start that is available to all who will rightly fear God and turn to him for a rescue. Genesis 9 speaks volumes to us of God's graciousness and the opportunity for a fresh start. Let's pray that we'd take it. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Please allow us, the next time we fail, which may only be in the next hour or two. The next time we turn our backs on you to recognize that you offer us a fresh start through the sacrifice of your Son, and that we have nothing to fear from your righteous anger because it's fallen on him. Thrill us with that good news this week. Remind us afresh, whenever we fail, that Christ has died for us. Amen.
Just so my husband forgets to get someone. That's actually true. Okay, Red Bibles, page 8, Genesis 8, verse 20 to the end of chapter 9. Follow it with me. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died.
We work through books of the Bible consecutively, and therefore this is the passage we've got to. And including that sordid, uncomfortable story at the end of that chapter, we need to address it and say, what is God saying to us through it? So that's our conviction. And it comes from various places in the Bible, but here's one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that's our prayer. A thorough equipping might happen as we read Genesis 9. Let me pray for that now. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Genesis and its foundations that are so well laid for all of life. Please teach us, rebuke us, correct and train us in righteousness. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, that chapter, Genesis 9, open in front of you, will be a great help as I work through it. It's important that you see what I'm saying comes from the Bible and isn't me making it up. If you think it is, come and grab me afterwards. You have every right to do that. But if it is what God has said, we must listen and we must respond. How much do we long for a fresh start in life? Maybe it's after a conversation that's gone wrong. Maybe we'd just like another shot at that conversation we had. Or perhaps there's a relationship that's turned sour. A business or a financial decision that's gone wrong and thousands of pounds have been lost and we wish we could have another go. Or we look at our children and wonder, how much better we could have done this if only we knew what we know now back then. Can we have another go? There's something in us that longs for a chance for a fresh start. Well, in Genesis 9, we get a picture of the greatest fresh start the world had yet seen. It comes on the back of a terrifying judgment and an extraordinary rescue. But the canvas looks clean, at least. Noah steps off the ark, the animals pour out behind him into a pristine, newly purged world. We're meant to see lots of similarities between the first creation. I don't know if you spotted those. The first time round in Genesis 1, God blessed the animals he'd made and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And we get just the same thing in chapter 9, verse 1 and 7. Be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. In Genesis 2, God planted a garden and put man that he had formed in the middle of it. In chapter 9, he has put Noah in the middle of this abundant new world that he's planted. He does the same in Genesis 9, verse 3, as he does in chapter 1. Just as I gave you plants, now I give you everything to eat. He gives them a diet that he's allowed. It all looks and sounds wonderful. A fresh start, a clean slate, a renewed earth. But the shock of what has just taken place can't be ignored. Noah and his family have seen the consequences of sin in horrific detail. Whole nations, bar their one family, have been wiped out. God had said to Adam, disobedience will mean death, and it has done so. So the question Noah then, and we want to ask now, surely is this, or questions like this, are we safe? Is this world a safe place to be? If God was fair to destroy the world the first time around, and he was, what is stopping him from doing it again? Can we have confidence that there won't be another flood like the last one? And we look at people around us, we look at the front page of the newspapers, and we look even at our own hearts and our own lives, and we think, actually, if God is going to be fair, there should be a daily deluge, shouldn't there be? Well, God gives his answer emphatically. Chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. In fact, the season's constant rotation is a sign of that. Spring, summer, autumn, winter, verse 22, day and night will never cease as long as the earth endures. The earth is a safe place. Now that sounds like extraordinary favor. What have we done to deserve that? What's changed? Well, actually nothing's changed, but there has been sacrifice. Did you see that? The first heading I want to put up is God is kind because of Christ's death and not our effort. God is kind because of Christ's death and not our effort. The first sacrifice in the Bible is there in chapter 8, verse 20. Noah taking some of the clean animals and clean birds and sacrificing them as burnt offerings on an altar he's made. It must have been an extraordinary big job. Some of all the clean animals. I don't know if it took days to do this. But anyway, as God smelled this pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, peace is made possible. God's anger is literally turned away. The technical word is propitiated. And he makes a promise not to wipe out mankind as he has done. The earth is safe and it depends on sacrifice. Because of sacrifice, a new start with a hopeful outlook despite ongoing sin is always possible. But in this day and age, we probably look at that and think, hang on, how can an animal sacrifice deal with the sin of a human being? And that's precisely the question that the writer of the book of Hebrews asks. And in chapter 10, he answers it like this. He says the animal sacrifices were a visual aid that point forward to the great sacrifice that was to come. That of death, that of Jesus Christ's death in our place. And he goes on to say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So every time an Old Testament believer witnessed a sacrifice or took part in one and the animal's lifeblood poured out, it spoke to him of two things: the seriousness of sin and the need for a substitute to pay the price for that sin. Hundreds of years later, God sent the perfect substitute in the person of his own Son. And so we read in Ephesians 5, verse 2, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. And doesn't that ring bells to what we've just read in 8:20? That picking up of the language of the sacrifice is there in Genesis 8. So it is Christ's sacrifice in anticipation for Old Testament believers and in retrospect for post-resurrection believers that is the point at which God's extraordinary favor extends to us who remain sinful. And we've got a visual aid of that in Genesis 8, but the reality has come in Christ. And that is great news. Our safety depends not on our own effort, but on sacrifice. If it depended on us, wouldn't we just live a life of constant angst, wondering whether we'd ever done enough to satisfy God? And we never would. But because it depends on Christ's sufficient sacrifice, all that needs to be done has been done. And we can have hope, and we can have confidence, and we can live assured of God's goodness towards us. God's kindness depends on Christ's sacrifice. But you only have to read the papers and actually look at what's going on in our own hearts to realize the world is still a violent place. Cain, chapter 4, killed his brother. Lamech was a violent, revengeful man, chapter 5. And the violence still casts its shadow into the renewed creation with Noah. Did you see that? 9, verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the animals. Skip forward to the present, and the bare facts are that there have been 18 million people killed in armed conflict since World War II. That doesn't sound safe. What does God say about that? Well, one of the ways God shows his favor to us is by teaching us the sanctity of human life, which is going on in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. God is teaching the sanctity of human life. Noah, like Adam, was told by God what he was allowed to eat. 9, verse 3, and like Adam, there's something he must not eat. Remember, Adam was told you must not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 9, verse 4, Noah is now told, meat's now on the menu, it's not just veg, but you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood in it. And the draining of the lifeblood of any animal that was to be eaten became a significant part of Old Testament believers' faith. So why has God said that? And it is puzzling. It still struggles to wrestle with that. Well, thinking about it, draining the lifeblood of an animal, draining its blood, once it's been killed, isn't going to do the animal any good or any difference. It's not going to make any difference to the animal. It must, therefore, be making a difference somewhere else. And that is exactly what it's doing. It is, again, a teaching aid. The significance is in the blood. And what we learn from the preparation of meat for food then prepares the way for what God will say about human life. Every time an animal is killed for food and time is taken to drain its blood, the Old Testament believer was meant to thank God for the animal, but never to forget that its life, symbolized by its lifeblood, was being given up and it belonged to God. So verse 4, regarding the sacredness of an animal life, prepares us for verse 5, the preciousness of a human life. How much more precious is that? God says, verse 5, when a human life is taken, God will demand an account. Why? Because all of life is a gift from him to be treasured by us and not taken away lightly. He says, this life is my gift, my property. And I want an account, and I want to know if the taking of this life was in any way justified. Now, we saw that with Cain. Do you remember? He killed his brother Abel, and God was on his case immediately. God called him to account for the murder of his brother. And there are consequences for wrongly taking life. Verse 6 of chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. Which means deliberate homicide deserves death because human life is uniquely given and extraordinarily valuable. Now, although it may appear to be, I don't think this verse is speaking to the capital punishment issue, which many of those who argue for it turn to. It may just not be a command, rather a saying. So the command would say, you must take a life if a life is shed. But I don't think it's saying that. I think what it's saying is a statement, something like, anyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Nobody gets away with murder. That's effectively what it's saying. And what that all points to is the value God places on human life. Deliberate homicide deserves death, whatever our legal systems may say. And the reason is given there in verse 6. Every single life is precious because we're all made in the image of God. Now, our society gives value to life in different ways, doesn't it? What makes human life valuable? What sort of answers would you get if you were to ask that in the street? The ability to reason, to make moral judgments, to remember the names of your family. And then we say, if that thing isn't there in a human life, maybe life isn't that sacred anymore. Not as precious as others. And so we need to hear Genesis. Human life is sacred owing to each one of us being made in the image of God. So anyone who struggles with low self-esteem, look at these verses and see how precious you are to God. You're made in his image. You bear the hallmark of the creator of the universe. You're of infinite value. You may get diseased. Dementia may kick in. You may forget your family members' names, but you are still precious because you're made in God's image. And it has a lot to say, therefore, about euthanasia and the current debates that are raging in this country, which I'm not going to go into now, but I'm going to say something about the issue of human beginnings. What we've seen is the awful seriousness of taking human life. It's God's property, verse 5. We're made in God's image, verse 6. We all have something infinitely precious given us by the Creator. And therefore, although we need to admit a fetus or an embryo doesn't show the divine image in full, nor does a teenager, nor does an adult, because we're all on the way to properly reflecting the divine image. But there is no significant difference in our reflecting God's image from embryo to aged pensioner. So to take the life of a human being in the womb is an awesome act. For in the image of God, he's fashioned every one in their mother's womb, says Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things. So let's feel the force of these Genesis truths when it comes to an opportunity to stand up against abortion. The sanctity of human life derives from our being made in the image of God. We're of infinite value, and if you value a person because of what they can do, then when they can no longer do whatever it was you valued them for, you lose that person. We have a worth and dignity that is of infinite value. And God is teaching that right in the foundations of the Bible, right here in Genesis 9. Moving on, between verses 8 and 17, can you just scan those and see what you think the main theme is? There's a repeated idea that keeps popping up. What is it that God is establishing? Isn't it his covenant? God reassures us of his favor by his covenant sign. Now, I think it's a person who rightly fears God for whom these reassurances work. Once we've grasped the truth about God's holiness and the seriousness of our sin, only then are we going to be ready to hear the reassurances offered by his covenant. Then we'll look at the rainbow in the clouds and have exactly the kind of reassurance he wants us to have, that he'll never flood the earth again. Verse 13, it's a sign of the covenant between God and the earth, a sign that never again would the waters become a flood to destroy all life. But did you notice in verse 15 and 16, it's not just a sign for us, actually it's a sign for God. I will see the sign and remember, which means I will keep my promise between God and living creatures. So whenever we see a rainbow, God has intended it to be a sign for him and for us that the earth is not disintegrating into chaos. It's not out of control. He is still in charge, whatever the circumstances we're going through. And the rainbow reassures us of that when we are fearful. It's a sort of sacrament. I don't know if you've thought about it like this. We have two sacraments that we use today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those are signs to remind us of a spiritual truth. And so is this one, a sign that we look at and are reminded of a truth about God's commitment never to destroy the earth by a flood again. However, I think most people are just not afraid of God, not rightly afraid. At best, they have a sense of him as a kind of heavenly teddy bear, ineffective, observing from on high, there to encourage and support us, but never to be feared. Surely not. And therefore, when the Bible is read, it will sound like bad news to them because they're going to hear in there that God is holy and he is serious about sin and he's a judge. So it's worth examining ourselves this morning to see where we stand. And the test question is, how did it sound when you heard about the covenant God has made not to flood the world again? Are you moved to gratitude and thankfulness when you heard that? Grateful to God for his grace to you? If so, great. But perhaps you're not moved at all, and you're unmoved by God's reassurance about not flooding the earth as you might be by hearing a current politician making a promise about his expenses. If that's you, then take stock. The story of the Bible's first nine chapters is meant to present us with the unpalatable truth about men's sin and God's righteous anger at it. We are meant to be, at this point, fearing a holy God. And therefore, when he talks reassuringly about a promise not to do it again, we should feel grateful. The good news is good news because of the dark, bad news beforehand. If we won't accept the bad news about our sin and God's holiness, well, the good news, whether it's here in Genesis or in the Gospels about Jesus, will not make sense. God is a holy God who has every right as our creator and judge to destroy us for our living in rebellion against him. Our only hope is his favor, his grace to us. God doing something for us that we've done nothing to deserve. So if you stand anywhere in line with those who refuse to acknowledge God's goodness in the face of our guilt, then take stock. What you'll want to do is shut your ears to this good news. Turn away from anything that'll point you to anything other than a settled, comfortable religion that doesn't challenge any status quo. If that's going on in your heart, maybe God is speaking to you that you might respond rightly. Can I urge you that to ignore God's word is wrong? He's not going to force you against your will. He'll allow you to face the consequences of your choices if you choose that. But it doesn't have to be that way. He's acted graciously to us. He's given us this incredible reassurance of his promise and the gospel that we might respond rightly. May the rainbow be a prod to you whenever you see it. God has been gracious. He has sent a perfect sacrifice to deal with sin. Why not respond in gratitude and faith and repent and believe, as Jesus called us to, while there is still the opportunity? So those are the first three headings. But the last one, this sordid episode of Noah and his sons, feels very out of place, doesn't it? What is going on? And liberals have read this and thought, that just doesn't fit. Noah was a great guy up until now. He's just behaved awfully. Surely we just cut this bit out of the Bible. It is too shocking to allow to stay in there. But actually, it's the very shock of it that is likely to be the intention. Let me just go through the story in brief. Noah plants a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. He makes some wine and drinks some wine. Nothing wrong with that. He gets drunk and exposes himself in some way in the tent. And there's everything wrong with that. His son Ham sees his father take some sort of voyeuristic pleasure in the shame of the situation, tells his brothers. The brothers pointedly don't look, and they make an almost funny backwards entrance into their father's tent. I kind of imagine them trying not to trip over the guy ropes with his tent over their heads going backwards. It's kind of weird, but funny. Anyway, Noah wakes up, and he finds that his son has done this, and he curses him. What is that about? Well, we're to learn this. We still need a rescuer. Noah wasn't the one. And under that heading, we should realize we should never put any saint on a pedestal. Noah's write-up in the account so far couldn't have been better. He is always obeying God rightly. He's a righteous man. He consistently does well. And the Bible never idolizes people like that. It always paints a fair picture. Remember Moses and his hot temper, Elijah's self-pity, David's adultery and murder, Peter's stupid impetuosity, James and John's selfish pride. No one is perfect, and Noah's just like that. There are no heroes of the faith in the Bible who aren't flawed in some way. Hope is raised as each new king turns up. Is this going to be the rescuer God's promised? No, until one man comes who lives a perfect life and satisfies fully the requirements of God. And he is the rescuer. We'd be wise to ensure that we don't expect too much from any modern-day Christian heroes either, whether it be your minister, or somebody who came to Christ under their leadership, or a Christian author that you know of. None of us, none of them, are perfect. And so when they fail, we'll be disappointed, we'll be shocked, but it should not shake our faith in Christ, who alone was perfect. He alone was the hero of the faith who lived without sin. It'd be miserable to be told by the doctor some horrible diagnosis if he were to go on and say, I'm sorry, there's no cure. What we've had in Genesis 1 to 9 so far is there is a horrible diagnosis. Man is sinful, and there is judgment, but there is a cure. And he points to that time and time again, a cure that comes through God's gracious acting towards us, and sending a Savior who would sacrifice himself, and God's anger would be turned away because of it. We see hints of that in Genesis 9, with Noah's sacrifice, and so on. Luke 3 has a genealogy that goes from Jesus Christ all the way back to the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons. So while Noah himself was a failure, he wasn't the rescuer, through his descendants would come one who would save us. There is a fresh start that is available to all who will rightly fear God and turn to him for a rescue. Genesis 9 speaks volumes to us of God's graciousness and the opportunity for a fresh start. Let's pray that we take it. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Please allow us, the next time we fail, which may only be in the next hour or two, the next time we turn our backs on you, to recognize that you offer us a fresh start through the sacrifice of your Son, and that we have nothing to fear from your righteous anger because it's fallen on him. Thrill us with that good news this week. Remind us afresh, whenever we fail, that Christ has died for us. Amen.